Well, thank you, Cheryl, for coming over the mountain to share your gifts with us here this morning. So as any of the kids head out for Awake this morning, I'll just acknowledge that human nature is a fascinating thing. One of the most predictable characteristics of human nature is our response to authority. We've talked about this before. When someone in authority over us gives us a directive and an instruction for each one of us in every situation, what is our immediate response? Well, of course, we say, yes, I will do that thing that you have instructed me to do. Precisely, enthusiastically, immediately, and joyfully. Right? Right? Or maybe not always. Now, I've told stories before about my children's failure to obey, which is very typical for kids who are learning about authority. For those of you who are parents, I suspect that your children at one point also did something that was not in perfect accordance with your direction. But since my kids all had activities earlier this afternoon that wouldn't allow them to be here and get back in time, I didn't think it'd be fair to share about their inadequate listening skills in their absence. So I'm going to take another angle. It's been a fascinating thing to observe the resistance to receiving direct instructions from an authority through the lens of Kate's new job, teaching several sections of a theater class at Penn State this semester, an acting class for non-theater majors. In general, it's been a positive experience for her, and she's had wonderful interactions with many students who are thoroughly enjoying the opportunity in the midst of their education to become engineers and accountants and doctors and lawyers and business leaders, to take a class that is intended to be non-academic, non-rigorous. It's a general education class, supposed to be fun, a change of pace. And while they aren't learning calculus equations and financial algorithms, they're still learning important things, like how to speak in front of people, how to think on their feet, how to intentionally communicate using voice and facial expressions and gestures. It's important, meaningful stuff, but it's not, admittedly, rocket science. And do you know what the most important part of the class is, which Kate explained in great detail on the first day of class and has repeated time and again throughout the semester? Attendance is imperative. You have to show up for class. And most of the students have been faithful. They've been consistent, but there are a few who just don't come. And then they email Kate asking how they can make up their work or improve their grade or catch up on what they missed. And Kate has to explain that what they're doing in class, interacting with each other face to face, cannot be replicated elsewhere. For an acting class, you have to show up for class. The instruction is clear. And for some, the willingness to listen to that instruction and to do it is seriously lacking. Now, while we may laugh at those silly students who are looking at a failing grade in a class that is supposed to be enjoyable, well, come on now. If we're honest, we all have that tendency in one way or another to fail to listen to instructions. Indeed, it is a human tendency for many of us to do the same thing with God's instructions to us. Now, having just completed a series of sermons related to humility in the midst of this broader sermon series that we've been calling The Kingdom Way, we're going to pivot for the next few weeks to talk about just a few of the timeless spiritual disciplines that we Jesus people pursue as we walk with Him. And today we'll focus on a simple little parable from Luke 6. So feel free to turn there if you brought a Bible with you today, or open the Pew Bible in front of you, or you can read along on the screen, whichever you prefer. We'll be reading the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And this is found in Luke 6, starting in verse 46. So here's what we read in Luke 6, 46 to 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Now, as any of you have discovered if you've spent any time studying the parables of Jesus, some of his parables can be challenging, rather tricky to interpret and understand. So wait a second, if the 10 virgins hide a mustard seed and the lost coin under a bushel, Why is the rich young ruler wearing an old wineskin? They can be a little bit antiquated, or convoluted, just downright confusing to unravel. But some of the parables are not very complicated, not tricky to interpret and understand, and this is one of them. Who wants to be a fool? Who wants their life to be like a collapsed house? Yeah, I'm not seeing a lot of raised hands. I pity the fool. And who wants to be wise? Who wants their life to be like a solid, well-built house? Well, that's all of us, of course. And Jesus tells us how to avoid foolishness and how to be wise. Do what he says. Come to him, hear his words, and put them into practice. Do what he says. And so we got that, right? We're done. Good sermon. Worship team, here we go. No. Okay. It's maybe a little bit more complex than that. Or at least it's worthy of a little bit more reflection this morning. So we're going to dig in and see what else we can uncover. The passage begins there in verse 46 with Jesus challenging the listeners to this sermon. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus offers us a challenging question, and in so doing demonstrates a simple but powerful point. Actions should accompany words, or even more simply, obedience matters. Obedience matters. Jesus is pleading with his followers, don't just say, oh, Jesus, you're so great, we love you, you're the Lord, and then ignore what I'm telling you to do. Parents, teachers, is this not excruciatingly familiar? Yes, Daddy, I hear you, and now I will continue to do the thing that you just told me to stop doing. Well, in that case, child, your words mean nothing. Action should accompany words. Obedience matters. And Jesus, as he so often does, moves from the instruction into the story, using a parable to make this point clearer, more vivid, more impacting. He offers a contrast of two options. And so here's what we read then again in 47 and 48. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. So the way of the wise is to build on a rock, lay the foundation on a rock. To the original listeners, this would have reflected their knowledge of Middle Eastern topography. During the dry seasons, the surface would have seemed hard and stable and reliable, but they knew that when the rain came, that surface level would turn into muddy, mushy sand. And so builders in that day would have to dig several feet below the surface to the bedrock layer, which they would use as a true, stable, reliable foundation. Now, I have made it abundantly clear that I am as unhandy as a person can be, and I certainly don't know diddly squat about home construction. But as I thought about this image of building on a rock, I was reminded of a picture that I've seen many times before. It's the picture of a lighthouse in France, the L'Anjouement lighthouse, something like that. I don't know. It's spelled L'Adjument, but I'm pretty sure the French say it L'Anjouement. This beautiful lighthouse. This first picture shows you what it looks like on a typical day. Isn't that lovely? But those waters off the coast of Brittany, they don't always stay peaceful like that. The lighthouse was built because of the frequently stormy waters to keep boats from crashing into the shore. And those stormy waters sometimes include 60 to 75 foot waves like in this picture. That's pretty intense. Yarsh. And it's only within the last few years that this lighthouse has actually been automated, which means that until recently there used to be a dude out there during those storms. In fact, the iconic picture that I've seen before is a picture of that dude. You see him there? At the door? Double yarsh. The story behind that picture is actually quite fascinating. That guy, he's the lighthouse keeper who opened the door and came outside because he heard the noise of the helicopter that the photographer was in who was taking this picture. The good news is that the lighthouse keeper realized that he was about to die. And so he actually jumped back inside right after that picture was taken, just in time, as that wave crashed down upon the base of the lighthouse. Triple yarsh. Now here's the point. I don't know anything about construction, and I cannot fathom how that lighthouse was originally built, but I know that L'Anjouement is built on a rock, a solid rock. Otherwise, it would be long gone. Jesus says, that's what you want to do with your life. So what's the contrast? Well, verse 49 of Luke 6, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Again, we don't have to be structural engineers to know what this looks like. The recent flooding in North Carolina has offered many painful pictures of the devastation that can come when houses are not built to withstand floodwaters. And other examples are plentiful. I was reminded of an iconic picture that stuck in my mind from a storm that our family sort of narrowly escaped while vacationing in New Jersey many years ago, Hurricane Sandy. I'll never forget receiving a letter under the door of our hotel room at 10 p.m. that said basically, leave now by command of the governor. And when we got home and settled back into our stormproof life here in central PA, we saw pictures like this from the Jersey Shore that we had just left. Remember that? An entire amusement park pier had just collapsed into the ocean, unable to bear the weight of Sandy's wrath. And what was left was this roller coaster, not where it was supposed to be. So which life do we want? A life exemplified by a seemingly impenetrable lighthouse on a rock-solid foundation? Or a life exemplified by a roller coaster falling into the ocean and washing away? You see, the storm is not the negotiable part. That's inevitable. But there's a choice between the two types of foundation. Fred Craddock, a biblical scholar on Luke, writes this in his commentary. The confession of Jesus as Lord was, of course, appropriate, being one of the earliest forms of the Christian creed. However, this confession, no matter how exuberant, when unaccompanied by obedience, will not hold one's life when the storms hit. It is in the storms, and the faithful seem to face more of them than anyone else, that the difference between interested listeners and obedient disciples will be evident. And that's a beautiful description of the two options. The way of the wise is obedient discipleship. The folly of the fool is merely interested listening. Now, which one of those characterizes your journey of faith? For most of us, it's probably a bit of both. See, if we're trying to build the foundation of our lives on the rock, we've got to understand what the rock is. Jesus is the rock. We sang about that this morning. And building on the rock of Jesus assumes obedience to the commands of Jesus. As the ESV Study Bible says so clearly, confession apart from obedience is worthless. And you say, oh, that sounds harsh. This isn't just from old grumpy pants Jesus, right? I mean, listen to this passage from James 1. Hits the very same theme. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Again, there is simplicity to this message. The contrast of these two pathways, the way of the wise and the folly of the fool. Obedient discipleship versus merely interested listening. Real faith versus worthless religion. The kingdom way versus the way of self. Which path will we live as it relates to the words of Jesus? Now, here's a relevant question. What exactly did Jesus tell us to do? If we want to build our lives upon the rock of Jesus and his teaching, if we want real faith, not worthless religion, if we want to be obedient disciples rather than merely interested listeners, well, what did he say? What are his instructions to which we are supposed to listen? Well, in truth, he said a lot. But let's not allow that to get in the way of obedience. Just pick something that he said, anything, and lean into that. Pursue that thing. We've spent months primarily reflecting on the words of Jesus, helping us to better navigate the kingdom way. If I'm ever wondering, I wonder what Jesus wants me to do, I just need to ask him. I think he wants to tell us, and most of the time, he's already told us. That's the beauty and the power of the Gospels, those red letters that some of you have in your Bibles. It's interesting to me that this parable of the wise and foolish builders ends the passage in Luke known as the Sermon on the Plain, the most substantial piece of teaching or instruction by Jesus that's recorded in the gospel account of Luke. And this very same parable also ends the much more famous Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, the most lengthy and most substantive piece of teaching or instruction by Jesus recorded in the gospel account of Matthew. And I think this is important. Jesus was very clear about a great number of things that he explicitly told his original listeners and by extension tells us today. Fascinating parables, brilliant sermons, insightful questions, all written down for us to read. And at the end of these very important words, he says, now don't just nod your head and listen to these words. Do it. Live it. And thankfully, he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. He showed us what a lot of this stuff looks like. Far too often, we fake confusion about Jesus' instructions to justify disobedience. As he so artfully does, renowned Alliance pastor, author, and theologian A.W. Tozer gets right to the heart of the matter. Here's what he writes in God's Pursuit of Man. The difficulty we modern Christians face is not misunderstanding the Bible, but persuading our untamed hearts to accept its plain instructions. Our problem is to get the consent of our world-loving minds to make Jesus Lord in fact as well as in word. For it is one thing to say, Lord, Lord, and quite another thing to obey the Lord's commandments. We may sing, crown him Lord of all, but still we have done nothing until we've left the world and set our faces toward the city of God in hard, practical reality. When faith becomes obedience, then it is true faith indeed. So now we're good to go, right? It's that simple. As the Nike marketing department told us decades ago, just do it. Well, see, there is also just some complexity that's tucked around this message, and we're going to consider that over the final minutes of this message. The main layer of complexity that I'd like to examine revolves around this question. How do we do what Jesus told us to do? Or maybe even more so, this related question. Why don't we do what Jesus told us to do? And I think we could answer that question in numerous ways, including theological explanations about our sin nature and psychological explanations about our addictive inclinations and emotional explanations born out of our insecurities. Each of these are part of the puzzle of our human brokenness, of our collective refusal to do what Jesus said, of your disobedience and of mine. The Apostle Paul speaks to this vexing conundrum in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. A biblical tongue twister aside, I hope you can hear the point that's tucked in there. Why are we like this? So disobedient. I'm wondering if at least one explanation for our inability or our refusal to build our houses on the rock of Jesus, to act just like Paul describes here in Romans 7, to fail to do what Jesus told us to do, can be explained by twin errors. As is so often the case, it seems like we struggle between two mistaken ideas, two big hairy lies, two equally errant obedience obstacles that send us towards the folly of the fool. Here's the first obedience obstacle, the disengagement delusion. The disengagement delusion. And I think this delusion is represented by a very popular expression that I'm going to poke at today. Let go and let God. I think that phrase is a big heaping pile of balderdash. Or to be clear, the way that it can easily be interpreted can lead us towards that big heaping pile of balderdash. Now, I know that some of you have this phrase taped to your bathroom mirror, or imprinted on the cover of your Bible, or tattooed on your left bicep. So let me explain before you start looking for pointy objects to throw at me. If let go and let God means that we need to relinquish our attempts to control our lives, that we need to trust in God's provision, that we need to be less anxious and stop worrying about every little thing, then I'm good with it. That is all true. But my concern is how easily let go and let God can become a mantra for our abdication of responsibility for our actions, as if it's somehow God's job to make us obey. See, obedience is never passive. I'll use a seemingly silly specific example to demonstrate this point, something that actually came up literally this week among my volleyball officiating friends. I know that some folks think this way, because I heard people talking about it a couple days ago. Yeah, I don't declare all my side income on my tax returns because I've just never felt led by God to do that. I think that if he really wanted me to pay taxes on all of my income, he would make that happen. I would feel led to do that, or he would initiate an audit from heaven to make it happen. But I've been cutting corners on my tax returns for years, and nothing has come of it. So I just don't think God wants me to do it, right? I mean, just let go and let God. And since he's not intervening, I guess he must be cool with it. No. Jesus specifically instructed us, literally, to pay our taxes. And he specifically instructed us to be people of our word, that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. He specifically told us to be people of integrity, not to steal or to lie or to deceive. He told us that. We don't need him to do anything else or say anything else or to lead us in that direction. We just need to do what he said. There's nothing to wait on here. There's nothing to let go of. And it's not just our taxes. I mean, this relates to our anger and our lust and our pride and our gossip and our materialism and our selfishness and our self-righteousness. In so many cases, I think we can lie ourselves out of obedience because we're waiting on God to do something that he's already done. He's already told us what to do, and he expects us to do it. Now, there is this strange uber spirituality that I think is a lie from the pit of hell, which whispers in our ear that obedience is somehow beyond us, that we can't obey. But what kind of God would command us to do so many things if in reality we were incapable of doing any of those things? What kind of father would I be to my children if I said, kids, you must run a marathon in less than 10 minutes. Don't just listen to my words, do what I say. If you want to eat dinner, you must complete this race in world record time. What's that? You can't run more than 100 feet without getting distracted by a squirrel and tripping and smashing your face into the ground? Oh well, if you want to eat, do it. Obey. I mean, that's absurd. But really, I think we sometimes view God this way, that he's told us to do all of this stuff that we are incapable of doing. What kind of God is that? That would be a very cruel God. And that's not the God I know, not the God I worship, not the God that I love. So I would invite each of us who fall prey to this particular lie to stop with this all too common shirking of responsibility, waiting on God to magically make us obedient. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Friends, we have everything we need for a godly life. Let's choose this day by an act of our will, since we've been given everything we need for a godly life, to listen to what Jesus said and to do it. Now, some of you are internally hyperventilating because you are aware of the other opposite lie, the other pathway to the folly of the fool. So let's address that other extreme that can easily be a response to the disengagement delusion. The other obedience obstacle is the humanistic hurdle. See, if we don't want to stumble into the disengagement delusion, we can easily find ourselves overcorrecting and erring with an overinflation of ourself. We might think that we can fully achieve complete obedience, that the greatness of our humanity within us is able to just get her done. And truthfully, I'm much more apt to stumble into this lie, to think that I can be holy and righteous and fully obedient on my own. The disengagement delusion of letting it all up to God bothers me so much that I head down this alternate pathway of letting it all up to me. But that's no good either. We can't do this on our own. 2 Peter 1:3 said, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. We do need Christ in us. What did Paul say earlier in Romans 7? That goodness does not lie within me, but my sin nature does. And I cannot fully and completely overcome that sin nature. To use biblical language, I need to be made new, to become a new creation, to allow Christ's righteousness to take the place of my sinfulness. I need the Holy Spirit to wage war against the powers and principalities that would draw me back into darkness. Obedience requires the sanctifying work of Christ in me. Now that was a super churchy couple of sentences. But the point is that we need God's help. We need God's help. But I'd often prefer to achieve my salvation, to earn my righteousness, to grit my teeth and accomplish obedience. And one of the great myths that we heard 1,000 times during the Olympics this summer was this, that we can achieve anything we want if we just work hard enough. That's more balderdash. I cannot be an Olympic diving champion unless they decide to dramatically inflate the scoring value of the classic cannonball. Similarly, I cannot muster up the strength to fully and completely do what Jesus told me to do. And you may rightly be thinking, Chad, you are making no sense. You're contradicting yourself. See, as with so many things, I think that getting this right really hinges on our willingness, as uncomfortable as it may be, our willingness to sit in the tension of these two errors of extremism, the two obedience obstacles. Is it God's job to make us obedient? No. Are we capable of completely getting it right on our own? No. Do we have an obligation and responsibility to be actively engaged in our pursuit of obedience? Yes. Do we absolutely need God's help to grow in obedience? Yes. And so I want to invite you today to sit in that tension, to acknowledge that two seemingly contradictory things are both true. And we need to find our way through the center of those two truths with God's help. We need to acknowledge that we are not nearly as capable as we sometimes think we are. And we need to acknowledge that we're not nearly as helpless as we sometimes think we are. Now, this message is not intended to leave you burdened or discouraged by your track record, by your failures in obedience if you look in the rearview mirror. This is not about guilt or shame or oppressive rules or anything of the sort. This message is about a God who knows us and loves us and tells us how he can be glorified and we can be blessed through our obedience and empowers us through the Holy Spirit to pursue obedience and then promises to be with us in our failures, which are sure to come. The good news of Jesus is not do better so God will like you. No, the good news of Jesus is infinitely better than that. The good news of Jesus is that God loves you. He created you. He knows what's best for you. He told you what's best for you. In the words of Henry Nouwen, this thing we call life is our chance to say back to him, I love you too. And one of the ways we do that is by not just listening to what Jesus said, but by doing it. And the good news keeps going even when we fall short. C.S. Lewis wrote this in a letter, and I love this imagery. I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It's not serious provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., doesn't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of his presence. It's when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of his presence. You know, I expect college students to skip class sometimes, just like I expect my children to disobey sometimes. But it's not inevitable. I believe that they can choose to obey. But it's likely that they won't always make that choice. And I'll still love them, and I'll celebrate their choices of obedience whenever they may come. And I'll help them grow in obedience in the future. And I'll forgive them when they don't. My love for my kids is real enough to hope and expect for obedience, but big enough to deal with disobedience. God's love for us is more real and much bigger than my love for my children. That's the love into which God invites each of us, a love whose end we won't find here in this life, but which surely starts here in this life. And praise Jesus, his grace, and the finished work of Christ on the cross covers over the disobedience that lies ahead for us. But it's not a hopeless battle. Instead, Jesus invites us to obey him, and every time he asks us to obey, he does so because it's good for us, and it's good for others, and it brings glory to his name. And he promises to enter into that journey towards obedience with us, because we do in fact, have Christ in us. Let's trust him enough to believe and receive and live these powerful truths, trusting him through the storms, becoming more and more the sisters and brothers that he desires us to be. Yes, we will be very muddy and tattered children, but children loved persistently by a Father God who invites us into obedience, empowers us towards that obedience, that we might increasingly love him better, so that we might experience inexpressible joy, to share with others so that he might be glorified. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the privilege that we have to dive in to these parables, these amazing stories that Jesus told throughout his teaching ministry, to help provoke images and ideas in our mind that we might wrestle with, to say, what does it look like to love, to follow, to serve, to obey this one who is not just our Savior, but our Lord, our King? Lord, would you stir in us an increasing commitment and passion that we would be obedient to that which you've called us? And yet we lean in and we thank you for the fact that you cover the gaps at those points when we fall short, as we inevitably do. So it's in the beauty of all of that powerful point of tension between that which we pursue and that which we fall short of, that we simply thank you for your love and grace and mercy. And it's in your precious name that we pray.